Well, we, as you know, we have finished the book of Romans, and we had been in the book of Romans for a very, very long time. We brought it to a close last Sunday, and this morning we are starting a new series, and it's going to be on the book of Obadiah, I have been looking forward to preaching this book ever since my daughter, Adriana, recommended that the next series that I preach should be from Obadiah, and I took that as God speaking. I don't know, maybe not. But anyway, regardless of whether he was speaking or not, he is going to speak this morning through the prophet Obadiah. I am confident of that. If you are not familiar with where Obadiah is, I would encourage you to open your Bibles to the table of contents. And once you get to the table of contents, find Obadiah. You just keep running your finger down, and pretty soon you'll see it. And once you find Obadiah, then you need to look at the page number, and the page number will direct you to the book of Obadiah. Okay, is everyone there? All right. Well, let's please stand in honor of the reading of God's word through the prophet Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations, and you shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, "Who will bring me down to the ground?" Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you, and you have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over their disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand in the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as those they had never been. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall come up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. This is God's word. You may be seated. Our Father, as we attempt to open this incredibly relevant text of Scripture, we pray that you would help us to understand it, that your Spirit would illuminate us, that we would understand your word, and that we would apply it to our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of the message this morning and for next week is The Peril of Pride and Being God's Enemy. The Peril of Pride and Being God's Enemy. You know, when you hear the phrase God's enemy, it can sound a little strange to American ears. I mean, the very notion that God has enemies. And the question obviously comes up, does God really have enemies? Or is this just something that Pastor Kenny has kind of dreamed up and now he's going to, you know, assign enemieship to various peoples in the world? Does God truly have enemies? We have enemies. We all know that we have many different kinds of enemies. If you ask some Muslims, they might say that Israel and America are enemies. If you asked Hindu nationalists in India, they would tell you probably that Muslims and Christians are their enemies. Throughout American history, Americans have designated certain nations and certain people groups or certain terrorist organizations as their enemies. And so when we think about that, we expect humans to have enemies. We always have enemies. And if we don't have an enemy, we will look for one and we will make that person our enemy. We are just a people who always look for enemies. And we've always had enemies. And this side of glory, we always will have enemies. But the question is, does God have enemies? Does God have enemies? I mean, if you think about it, it just sounds counterintuitive. I mean, you know, God is a God of love, right? He loves everybody. So how can anybody be an enemy if he loves everyone? It just doesn't seem quite right. Bernard Lewis, who is an historian at Princeton University, reflecting on the phrase enemies of God in the context particularly of the Iranian government, he said that such phrases like enemies of God seem very strange to the modern outsider, whether religious or secular. The idea that God has enemies and needs human help in order to identify and dispose of them is a little difficult to assimilate. End quote. And of course, the Iranian government is not the only religious political organization that has ever identified and wanted to dispose of God's enemy. To our shame, many Christian groups have done exactly the same thing. But we return to the question, does God have enemies? I mean, I'm sure that if you asked a Christian in the 1200s who was their enemy, they would say the Turks are. They are the enemies of God. They're the enemies of all that is good. And that's why we fight against them. If you ask the Muslims at the same time, they'd say the same thing about the Christians. And so everybody's really quick to say, yes, God has enemies, but his enemies are our enemies. The same ones. But we need to ask the question, does God himself have enemies? Instead of you or I identifying those enemies, why don't we let God himself identify who his enemies are? Does God have enemies? And if he does, we obviously want to know who they are. Because knowing how ruthless we can be when we identify an enemy, it is terrifying to think that Almighty God would have enemies and what he would be willing to do to identify and destroy them. So the answer is yes, God does have enemies. God does have enemies. And my aim for this mini-series in Obadiah is not only that we know who God's enemies are, that we know whose friends God has, that we also find out who God is in the process, but we want to walk away from this place knowing that we are not an enemy of God. That is my aim. To not only identify the enemies of God, but to also make sure that nobody in this room could be counted an enemy of God. This prophecy of Obadiah is a very short one, but I would suggest a very, very powerful one. It was written, we're not quite sure, but the best we can tell, it was probably written around 587 BC when Judah was taken into exile to Babylon. As far as the person who wrote it, Obadiah, we really don't know much about him. We're not even quite sure if he was even a real historical figure or just someone who called himself Obadiah, because the word can suggest a servant of God. So it could just be a generic prophet that takes on this name Obadiah as a title rather than a personal name. So that we don't really know. There are actually 12 Obadiahs mentioned in the Old Testament, but there's really no evidence to point to any of them being this Obadiah. But for our purposes, we will say that this book was written by Obadiah, or at least this prophecy was spoken by Obadiah. Obadiah's audience is the nation of Edom. Now that's an interesting thing because, well, first of all, who is Edom? Well, Edom is the descendants of Esau, who is Jacob's brother. And that was and they lived off to the east, kind of southeast of Israel. And what makes that interesting is that Obadiah is unique in that he's speaking not to Israel or Judah or even believers. He's speaking to an unbelieving nation. That's what this letter or that's what this prophecy was given to this nation of Edom. One of the other things about Obadiah is that Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's the second shortest book in all the Bible. Anybody know what the absolute shortest book in the Bible is? Huh? Nope. 2 John. Okay, 2 John, absolute shortest one. All right, if you count the words. But Obadiah is certainly the shortest book in the Old Testament. Obadiah is also part of a collection of Old Testament books that are called the 12 or the Minor Prophets. The minor prophets are Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Those are the 12 minor prophets. Now, when we think about the minor prophets, I think we often think of the minor leagues, you know? And so, you know, the really serious baseball, right, is in the National League or the American League, right? That's where the really, really serious baseball is. And the less serious baseball are the minors. And so why should I watch a minor league game when I can watch a major league game? Okay, and many times we think that way. But I want you to know that when it comes to the minor prophets, there's nothing minor league or bush league about the minor prophets. They are called the minor prophets for a very simple reason. It's because they were very short. Okay, that's why. They were very short, and some of them are a little longer and some are a little shorter, but they're all basically short compared to the major prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Daniel being the shortest of the major prophets. And some people actually put Daniel along with the minor prophets because it is shorter than the other three. You know, that's up to scholarly debate about which place that it should go. That's not our concern here. But one of the neat things about the minor prophets, and this is just one of those things, this is for free, I won't charge you a thing for it, but one of the neat things about the 12 is that in the synagogues in the Old Testament, they would actually keep all of the 12 wrapped up in one scroll, and so it was kind of considered one scroll, one book. It was called the 12, and so they would always put it together in one spot in the little box that they would put their scrolls in. And so it was thought of as a unified book many times. And what that means is that as you study the book, study the 12, one big theological theme is found in all of them. And so I believe that that one theological theme is how we understand each and every one of the minor prophets. And we'll see this because we're not only going to preach on Obadiah, but we're also going to look at a few of the other minor prophets, God willing, and we're going to see that same theme being revealed in those books as well. But why are the minor prophets so important? Well, they give us a very compelling picture of God through very graphic and dramatic metaphors. For example, in Judgment, God is portrayed as a fierce warrior, a roaring lion, a raging whirlwind, a consuming fire. And all through the prophets, you find those kinds of imageries being conveyed. They're very frightening imageries. They're the kind of imageries that would cause a sinful people to want to repent and be fearful if they don't. But at the same time, these same prophets also assure us that this frightening God is also a God of salvation. He's seen often as a loving father, a faithful husband, a healer who restores, a compassionate shepherd. And so it's a very, very important book in these metaphors that it conveys. It tells us a lot about who God is. But you know, as I've read and I've studied the minor prophets, and really Obadiah specifically, I have become convinced that these prophets speak very powerfully to our time, to our day, because we live in a time when God is increasingly being marginalized and trivialized, pushed into the margins of our daily lives. And that is who the minor prophets speak to, are those kinds of people. David F. Wells, in his book, God in the Wasteland, which, by the way, if you don't have God in the Wasteland, if you've never read God in the Wasteland, I would highly encourage it. It's a very, very good book. But David F. Wells says this. He says, "It is one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless." Now, I want to read that again. One of the defining marks of our time is that God is now weightless. He continues, he says, "I do not mean by this that he is ethereal, but rather that he has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as to not be noticeable at all. He has lost his saliency for human life. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television, his commands less authoritative than their appetites for affluence and influence, his judgments no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. That is what I mean by weightless. End quote. And so I believe that the minor prophets speak to a people who see God as weightless. The minor prophets remind us that God will not be pushed into the margins of our lives. He will not be trivialized or manipulated into fulfilling our personal agendas and our personal purposes. Rather, the minor prophets challenges us to worship God and God alone, to trust in him and him alone above all else. And if the minor prophets speak that powerfully to our time, then Obadiah does it in spades. Most of the other Old Testament prophets speak to Old Testament believers, Israel, Judah, by application even to us. But Obadiah proclaims a vision from a sovereign God to a people who had no theology and had no place for God. Unlike the audience of other Old Testament prophets, Obadiah's audience, Edom, made no pretense of acknowledging God at all. You see, Obadiah's audience, the nation of Edom, truly saw God as weightless, as completely and utterly inconsequential. And because they saw God as weightless and inconsequential, that made them prideful. And therefore, God's enemy. According to Obadiah, to be God's enemy is more than just being hostile to God. But being God's enemy is not to acknowledge him at all. To live lives as if he doesn't even exist. I think God would rather have open hostility toward him than utter indifference. That is what an enemy of God looks like. Someone who lives their lives as if God does not exist. To have your own agendas in life, to have your own goals and your own purposes, to have your own security, to live your life the way you want to live it, irrespective of anybody else or anything else, in effect, to be your own God. That is an enemy of God. And so in this little book, God teaches us about who his enemies are, who his friends are, and then he tells us a little bit about who he is. Now, if you have a notes page, I want you to pull it out, and I want to show this to you. You need to see your notes page because the notes page on both front and back give you an overview, kind of an outline of the book as a whole, okay? So you can see how everything is laid out there. I will not get through all of that this morning. There's no way. I might get through 1-2. That might be where I get. You know, God willing, I'll get there. If I don't get there, then it'll be somewhere else. The nature of this book is that you just get to a certain point where you run out of time, you stop, and then you pick it up the next time. It's just kind of the way it is. But there's an awful lot here, and it will take way more than one Sunday to be able to deal with it, because I think that it's incredibly relevant for us to understand what the message of Obadiah is. But I want you to notice something about the way that the book is laid out. If you'll notice from 1 to 4, if you had to separate the book up into two pieces, you would go 1 to 14 is the first half, and then 15 to the end is the second half. Now, why do I separate it there? I separate it there because of that key word in verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. Now, why do I put this separation there? Because from verses 1 to 14, the focus is Edom. The judgment that will come on Edom, the nation of Edom will be judged. They will be judged. They will be judged. But then in verse 15, the focus is no longer Edom, but now it's all nations. And so what we see is in verses 1 to 14, we see a historical prophecy. And what I mean by that is it's prophecy to Edom, but it's history to us. We're looking back on it, and we're seeing that that in fact did happen. But then when you get to verse 15, there's a switch. And now the prophecy is not in our past, but the prophecy is in our future. And there's a whole lot in that day of the Lord that I will not look at this morning, that we'll have to look at next week, and what the day of the Lord means. But you'll see that Edom becomes kind of the poster child for the eschatological judgment in the end. And so we'll look at that next week as well. But that's kind of how it's laid out. But the way I want to look at it and the way I want to kind of work through it is I want to think about it thematically in terms of God's enemies, God's friends, or I could say God's people, thirdly, who is God? You know, what does this book tell us about the nature and the person of God? All right, so let's look, first of all, at God's enemies. God's enemies. Okay, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 16 when we think about God's enemies. As we look at this and we look at how enemies are described, I want you to ask the question, am I God's enemy? Now, number one, if you are God's enemy, it means you're an unbeliever. And you therefore need to repent and turn to Jesus Christ as your only basis for salvation. But here's the thing. Where this becomes very relevant to us is that many of us who name the name of Christ live as if we're enemies of God. Remember the definition. It's not open hostility toward God, it's simply indifference to Him. It's living as if He is just unimportant. Why did you buy that car? Why did you go to that school? Why did you do this? Why did you do that? Did you consult God? I didn't even think about God. That's an enemy of God. You just don't consider Him. You don't think about Him. You just make decisions in your life according to your pleasures and your plans and your purposes. And so I want you to ask the question, am I at least acting as an enemy of God? Because I want you to know that there is no more important question that a human being can ask than that. Am I an enemy of God? As we read over this book, we saw the answer to the question of who God's enemies are. The prideful are God's enemies. The proud are God's enemies. Remember that Jerusalem had fallen to the Babylonian invaders, and Edom had done nothing to help God's people. As they were being destroyed, as they were being killed, as they were being pillaged, Edom did nothing to help them. That was their brother. That was their brother from way back. That was their neighbor. And they did nothing to help them. And not only did they do nothing to help them, but notice verse 11. He says, on the day that you stood aloof and did nothing, on that day the strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, and you were like one of them. He says in verse 13, he says that they looted the wealth of Jerusalem on the day of their calamity. In verse 14, it says that they stood at the crossroads and cut off the fugitives. What we know about what took place here is that as Israel was fleeing from the Babylonian armies, as the armies were wrapping them up and trying to destroy them, many of the fugitives were running away, and they were going to Edom. They went to Edom because, after all, Edom, those are our brothers. And we'll go to them, and they will give us refuge, and they'll help us, and they'll feed us. And what did Edom do? Edom waited till they got there, and then they cut them off. They destroyed them. They took the children of Israel and they made them slaves. They turned them over to the Babylonians. And then, to add insult to injury, they went in and they pillaged whatever was left that the Babylonians had left behind. These people had utterly, utterly forsaken not only God, but God's people. And so I wonder what was going on in the heart of a people who would do that. And so Obadiah is going to describe to us the pride of their hearts. I want you to notice in verse 1, Obadiah says to Edom, he says, "Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle." Rumblings of war were about. Apparently, Edom was hearing rumors that they could now also be in the crosshairs of Babylon themselves. And so Obadiah is telling Edom that these rumors of war are not just fear-mongering, but Edom is about to be judged. Edom is about to be brought down. Edom is about to be humbled because of their sin against God's people and against God. And so the nations that are coming, these nations, he says, that are coming are actually the nations of the Babylonian Empire. Now, there's no indication here that Edom had been laid down or that Edom had been conquered by the Babylonians. Apparently, they had not been conquered by the Babylonians. In fact, it seems that they had been given some protection and some security by the Babylonians and some assurances by the Babylonians. But now, all of that was going to change. Because it says in verse 2 that the Lord promises to Edom, he said that he is going to make Edom, notice, small among the nations, and you will be utterly despised. See, it seems that Edom had a very high status among the nations. They were not a large nation, but they were a proud nation. They were not a significantly big nation, but they were an important nation. And they were very prideful and very proud of their exalted position. And so this would have been a surprise to Edom, that they would also now be in the crosshairs of this great empire of Babylon. Because after all, things were good for Edom. I mean, Jerusalem had fallen, but things were good for them. In fact, the very fact that that the nation of Judah would fall would actually enrich Edom. They would get much of the trade that would have gone to Judah. They would, in fact, get it. And they were also very secure. You know, one of the things that you find when you go to the Holy Land and you go to the place called Petra, there's a place there, it's outside of the Dead Sea, it's called Petra. This whole area there was where the Edomites lived, and it was filled with rocky fortresses and mountains and very, very narrow passes. And this is where Edom called home. They were in a very invincible place. In fact, one of the interesting things is that all of their cities were atop of mountains. And the only way you could get to these cities was by going through very narrow passes, sometimes only a donkey wide, as you tried to get up to these cities. And the reason why they did that was because there would be no army that could ever assail them. Because after all, if an army had to go up those passes to get up to the city, they could easily destroy them. They got them caught in kill zones and bottlenecks. And there was no way that a large army could get up to these Edomite cities. And so they considered themselves invincible. They considered themselves beyond the reach of even the greatest and biggest armies. And so times were good. Economically, times were good. Militarily, times were good. Politically, times were good. But as you think about that, has it ever occurred to you that that's exactly the way pride works? That pride always works that way? And beloved, I want you to take this to heart. We need to know the insecurity, the peril that exists when we trust in anything other than God. God is our security. He is our hope. He is our happiness. He is our joy. He is our protector. God has made us in his image so that we might glorify him and exalt him and worship him. And he will hold us accountable if we do not do that. There is nothing in this world more certain than the day that he will hold us to an account. And it doesn't matter how strong we are, how prosperous we are. It doesn't matter how successful we are. God has made us for his glory, and we must glorify him and trust in him alone. And if we don't, we will be held to an account. There is no security apart from God. That's what strong, self-sufficient Edom was about to learn. In verse 3, he says that the pride of your heart has deceived you. I want you to notice that. Underscore that. The pride of your heart has deceived you. And then notice what they're deceived about. He says, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? I imagine Edom probably stood up in those rocks and looked out across that expanse and all those rocky ledges and said, even the Babylonian army themselves could not bring us down. They thought of everything. They left nothing to chance. They were not a big nation. They were not a particularly powerful nation, but they were geographically situated in such a way that they had naturally defensible positions. They were kind of like Switzerland in Europe is, in a very naturally defensible place. And they felt secure. They didn't need God. They didn't need his protection. Their hearts were actually symbolized by the terrain. Notice the words, high, lofty, certain, proud. But that was their fatal error. You see, the fatal error that Edom took into account was not the Babylonian army and the ability of the Babylonian army to get to them. What they didn't take into account was God. That's who they didn't take into account. They thought they saw everything. They thought that they had left nothing to chance. But verse 3 says that the pride of their hearts had deceived them. Beloved, pride deceives. You think you're secure? You think you got it all thought through? You think you're in a place where nothing can assail you? Your whole future's thought out? Planned. The pride of your heart will deceive you. It will deceive you. Verse 4, he says, though you soar like an eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Evidently, God is not impressed by their defensible position as they are. What that tells is that no matter how invincible their position was, that position could not slow the justice of God. It was coming. But the pride of their hearts had deceived them. But that's the nature of pride. You know, pride always flatters us. Pride always tells us things about ourselves that we want to believe but are not true. It amazes me, utterly amazes me, the things that we often put our trust in. I was thinking of an illustration of this, and as someone who loves to read history, I thought immediately of the famous Maginot Line. Maginot Line, and that runs along the border of France and Germany. From 1929 to 1938, under the direction of the French Minister of War, André Maginot, a long line of defensive fortifications were constructed along the French-German border. This would have been the greatest fortification that had ever been built. It was thick. It was filled with steel-reinforced concrete. This defensive position had 22 large underground fortresses and 36 smaller ones in between. All of them were air-conditioned, so the men could stay down there for weeks or even months if necessary. It actually had a functional railroad system so that you could actually run ammunition and supplies and food back and forth up and down the line in any place that they would need the supplies. Fully functional railroad. It ran along the border and it assured the safety of the French nation from German aggression. Regardless of this massive German machine that was being built on the other side of the border, the French smugly trusted in the Maginot Line. The only problem with the Maginot Line is that when the Germans finally invaded, they came through Belgium. They completely went around the Maginot Line. And the Maginot Line, in effect, became useless. And France was easily conquered by German forces. They completely trusted in something that could never give them security. In fact, just as a footnote of history, the Maginot Line actually became used by the Germans as the Americans were trying to drive into Germany. The Maginot Line was used by the Germans to fend off the Americans. And we lost many, many, many men trying to breach that line. But you see, we all have Maginot Lines, don't we? I mean, think about Maginot Lines that we have in our lives. We have an almost obsessive preoccupation with how we look, our appearance. Think about how much you care about your appearance. Think about how many times you look in the mirror to make sure that you look good. Not just presentable, but hot. Right? Think about how much obsession we have over our bodies, our possessions, our accomplishments, our jobs, our friendships, trusting that they will bring us happiness and peace and security. But all of those things are just extensions of our own power, reflections of our own abilities, declarations of our own proud independence from God. I mean, if you stop and think about it, think about all those things that you trust in, that you hope in, the relationships, the jobs, the careers, the health. Think about all of those things and ask yourself, will those things last as long as I do? What if your employer or your wealth or your parents or your children or your house or your wealth or your ministry or your particular relationship doesn't last as long as you do? And can I break it to you? It won't. It just won't. You see, that's what Obadiah is saying. Listen again. He says, though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Whatever Maginot Line you're trusting in, that you are trusting instead of God, in the place of God, God said, I will bring you down. There is no 401k strong enough. There is no military powerful enough. There's no politician wise enough that will be able to protect you from the day of judgment if you are God's enemy. You see, pride is a perilous thing. And it sets us at odds with God. And that's why when it comes to God, when we look at the way God is described in Scripture, He is a God that often expresses Himself with humility. Right? You see, if we're followers of God, if God is our friend and we are His friend, then we should be not a prideful people, but we should be a humble people. Because God himself expressed himself in humility. In humility, God took on human flesh in Jesus Christ. In humility, Christ came and washed the feet of his disciples, pointing to a greater cleansing. In humility, Christ went to the cross, offering his body for us, offering his blood to bring us forgiveness and eternal life. Humility is the way of Christ. And if humility is the way of Christ, it must be the way of all Christians. Proverbs 6:16 says that God hates the proud. Like, whoa, hold on a second, hang on. God doesn't hate anybody. God hates the proud. That's scripture, take it. God says, I hate the proud. Therefore, we must humble ourselves before God. All these things that we trust in. Think about all the things that you trust in every single day. And you don't even think about trusting in the Lord. If you're a Christian, let me remind you that humility, not pride, is the fruit of God's Spirit. And it is always the result of God's work. And so I want to encourage you this morning, if you're struggling against pride and you see pride in your life and you're struggling against it and you just want any more than anything to be free of pride, to be a humble person, to trust in God and God alone, be encouraged. That's God's Spirit working in you. But if you don't see your pride, or if you somehow justify your pride, or you're not convicted of your pride, then be very, very concerned. You may very well be an enemy of God. This happens in so many spheres in life. The way we do our jobs, the way we interact with people, the way we do sports. You know, one of the reasons why I get to the point where I don't even like watching sports. Because it just seems like pride is the whole point of it. Express yourself. Show yourself. Show you're better than they are. And it starts to affect how we live, how we think, how we interact, how we work, how we strive. John Stott has wisely written, and I quote, "At every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is our greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend." End quote. Well, there's so much here that we can say about pride described. But I want us to see how their pride will be judged. How their pride will be judged. And if you're an enemy this morning of God, then your pride will also be judged. What exactly had Edom done? How had their pride been expressed? Well, those questions are answered in verses 5 to 14. Here we find that God opposes not just the proud, but he also opposes those who oppose his people. I want you to see that. He not only opposes those who are proud, but he also opposes those who oppose his people. God's enemies are those who oppose his people. Look at verse 5. He says, "If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you would have been destroyed? Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings?" In other words, even robbers only take what they need. They don't take everything. But Edom took everything. Whatever Babylon didn't take, they took. They stripped Israel of everything they had. They left them with nothing. And whatever they had left, they took and they made slaves out of. You know, if you've ever been a victim of robbery, you tend to feel three things. You feel vulnerable. You feel violated. You feel angry. But the feeling of that injustice that we feel, God is saying to Edom, you feel, or you can imagine how a recipient of robbery would feel. It's nothing compared to what you're going to feel. It's nothing. And the reason why is because you executed violence on my people. The picture of what a robber does is nothing compared to the loss that God is going to bring upon Edom. I love the way the NIV translates the middle of verse 5. It says, oh, what disaster awaits you. It's an exclamation. And their ruin would not be partial. The nations would enter the strongholds. They would leave their towns and their houses bare. Notice verse 6, how Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. None of his investments are secure. No dwellings are safe. All protections and precautions are useless because God would use the Babylonians to bring Edom down and to destroy them utterly. I mean, who better to bring God's judgment than the very nation they trusted in for protection? He says in verse 7, he says, all your allies have driven you to the border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. You know, it's like the suspense film when you have an actor, you know, the protagonist, he's finding that there's a friend that he's been trusting in, and this friend has been very close to him and has been helping him, and he thinks that this is an ally, a trusted ally. And then the story turns, and it turns out that that is not a trusted ally, but that, in fact, is the enemy. And that's a picture of what is happening here with Edom. Edom trusted Babylon. Babylon came, and they made alliances with Edom. And so Edom said, we will never be conquered. And yet the very thing that Edom trusted in would be its destroyer. I think about that. The things that we trust in will be the things that will destroy us. The things that we trust in are often the things that destroy us. The places that we look for false protection are often the things that pillage us and leave us with nothing. You see, that's what happened with Edom. The rest of verse 7, he says, those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. They never saw it coming. One day they were the best buddies of Babylon. The next day, they were ransacked, destroyed. God promises that the proud will be judged. And make no mistake about it. It was not Babylon that decided that they would destroy proud Edom. It was God who decided to destroy proud Edom. And he would raise up the Babylonians to do just that. It was God who raised up the Babylonians to take his people into exile. And it is God who will use the Babylonians to judge and humble Edom. I got to think about that this week. The things I trust in. The things that I trust in instead of God. And that God could take those very things, the things I love, the things I cherish, and use those very things to bring me down. We can all rejoice in the fact that in Christ, we were brought down, but not down to death. But we were brought down to salvation. If you're not an enemy of God this morning, if you're his friend, if you trust in him and him alone, if he is your rock, if he is your fortress, if he is your deliverer, if he is your ally, if he is your friend, then nothing will overtake you. And this world, we have trouble. In this world, there's plenty of things that will overtake us. As Jesus made clear, if they hated me, they will hate you. If they destroyed me, they will destroy you. But our destruction will not be total, and it will not be eternal. Christ has given his life for us. There's much more to say about this whole idea of how Edom will be destroyed. We'll look at more of it next week. But until then, consider and ask yourself the question, am I an enemy of God? I am an enemy of God if I'm prideful, if I'm self-sufficient, if I'm strong in myself, if I have Maginot lines that I trust in. But I am God's friend when I trust only in Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And trust that every protection that I have comes from him and him alone. Every security that I enjoy comes from him and him alone. And every happiness that I'm blessed with comes from him and him alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this this book of Obadiah. We thank you, Father, for giving it to us. We know, Father, that many times these books are distant. They often seem so far away. We sometimes feel as though they don't really speak to us because of their distance. But Father, as we read and as we examine our hearts, we see that they were written not only for your people in the Old Testament, but also for us. That we could see ourselves in Edom. That we would repent of the pride in our hearts. I pray, Father, that each person here this morning would do an examination of their heart, what they trust in, what they love, what they worship, who they adore. We ask, Lord, that you would meet each of them where they are. I pray, Father, for anyone here this morning that's never put their trust in Christ. I pray, Lord, that right now would be the time that you would reach into their hearts, open it to your truth, and that you would draw them to a saving knowledge of Jesus. And we ask, Lord, that you give them no rest until they find their rest in him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Could all stand, please. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And all God's people said, amen. You are dismissed.